Our teaching tonight, Genesis 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 24. So longer section, profound section. We can do like a 30,000 foot overview of some of it. And it reads as follows. Now, this is on the heels of what we looked at last week, by the way, in Genesis 2. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "Adam," this is, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Well, who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He," the offspring of the woman, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It," the ground, "will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam then named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life," that other sort of distinct tree in the garden, "must not be able to eat from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which that he had been taken. And after he drove out the man, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Last week, we said that there is not a text in human history that is more profound and has more explanatory power for describing why humans are the way that we are, why we struggle with what we struggle with, why the world looks the way that it does. There's not a text that has more explanatory power than Genesis, which means origins, and specifically Genesis 2 and 3, the design for humanity and the fall of humanity. There is a popular, very popular, probably the most famous psychologist in the world named Jordan Peterson. I've referenced him a number of times before, but at one point he said the ancient narratives of scripture, he would say, whether or not they're historically real doesn't actually matter that much, because if you have a narrative that's been told billions of times for thousands and thousands of years, there's something about it that is so true that it is, in a sense, truer than the historical reality of it. Do you follow that? Now, I disagree with him about the importance and the necessity of these being historical reality, but I think his point is really, it's got a lot of merit, especially if you're somebody who is maybe new to Christianity, new to the Bible, and questioning the validity of these, you know, kind of eccentric ancient narratives. Just think about it like this to begin with. If you have a story that's been told and retold for generation after generation after generation, for billions of times, to thousands of years, to many, many people. There's something about it that must be so universally true that it strikes a chord with humanity. That's absolutely the case in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, now we can only do so much in the course of our time here tonight, but here's the four points we're going to look at. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see how temptation comes primarily due to distrust. Secondly, in verses 6 through 13, we're going to see the human propensity to sin and shame and blame. In verses 14 through 19, we're going to see the consequences of human brokenness and the first promise, the first salvation gospel. And finally, in verses 20 through 24, we're going to see how God made a sacrifice for a better life. Okay, here we go. First of all, temptation to distrust. There's a lot of people in the room right now that are more health conscious than me, that are more organic in their food choices than me. I'm sure there's somebody in here who at one point in time has walked by a tree and been tempted to eat from it. That has not been my experience. I am more of a tempted to buy the family-sized bag of combos at the gas station kind of guy. That's more of a pull. It's odd to me that the very first temptation would be to eat fruit from a tree. Why isn't it? It would make more sense, I feel like, if the first temptation was don't kill each other. That's the first command. Or don't lie to each other, or don't have sexual immorality, or things that seem more obvious and relevant and frankly more sinful to us. This is super important because it gets at what the essence of sin actually is. So many people tend to define sin primarily in terms of bad behavior. That's not accurate. That's not the essence of sin. Sinfulness manifests itself in bad and destructive behaviors all the time, but the essence of sin is not bad behavior. The essence of sin is distrust in God. I don't know if I really believe that he knows what's right for me. I don't know if he knows what I need to be happy in life, or that he's willing to give me what I need in life. I don't know if I trust him completely that he's right in all these different things. So let me give you a for instance. There might be any number of different reasons why a human being might engage in extramarital sexuality. There could be a number of different potential reasons for that, but that's somewhat superficial. At the heart of all of it, the real reason, the core reason, is you don't actually trust that the only life-giving sexuality, as God designed, is a husband and wife in the context of a covenantal marriage. That's the real reason, the reason underneath all the other reasons. I don't know. I think I'm going to miss out on something. I don't know that God knows how to make me happy. And maybe he does know how to make me happy, but he's not going to give me everything that I need to, like, he's holding back on me. The sexual, that's a sort of a detail on the periphery of it. The root underneath all of it is actually distrust in God's goodness. Now, to the degree that you understand that distrust in God's goodness is the core of all of our bad behaviors, then you start to understand who Satan is, the enemy of God. He's a deceiver. If the root cause of all bad behaviors is distrust in God, and Satan is primarily a deceitful enemy of God, then the primary weapon that Satan would use to drive us away from God is what? The primary weapon is lies. Satan is a deceiver. Sin is distrust in God. The primary thing Satan tries to do is to drive us off course of relationship with God is lies. And it's lies that are, there's all sorts of different ways to lie. There's absolute lies, and there are spinning truth in a way that's convenient for you. Liars are good at all that kind of stuff. And that's exactly what Satan's doing here. If we had time, we'd comb through what he does with Eve completely here. It's so interesting. But the thing that I want you to know and understand here tonight is that when you look at when God first gave the command in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and you hold it against Eve's interaction with Satan here in Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, there's a couple things that you notice. If you look at it carefully. For starters, right here in verse 2, Eve says, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Now, that's not fully what God said. In Genesis chapter 2, God said, "You are free to eat from any tree that exists in the garden except this one tree." The words that she omits the word free and she omits the word any. And thereby she makes God seem less generous than what he actually is. And then in verse 3, But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. Look at Genesis 2. God never says you must not touch it. She's making God sound more restrictive than what he actually is. And then finally, look, in Genesis chapter 2, it says God commanded them to not do this. And in Genesis 3, Eve says, well, God said this and God said that. And it loses the force and the intensity by which God commanded them to do something. Let me put this in slightly different terms. If you take it in order, Eve took away from God's word, Eve added to God's word, and Eve changed God's word. Satan uses the exact same manipulation still today. This is why I know as a pastor, it's part of my job to be particularly persnickety about what God's word says about this and that and getting it right. But this is why. Because what Satan is perpetually doing as a deceiver is he causes humans to distrust the goodness of God by distorting their understanding of God's word and God's will. And that ends up being really appealing to humanity because our sinful pride wants to function as the gods of our own lives and call the shots. So we want good reasons to distrust God. And here's lesson number one. Sin begins with distrusting God, and it's fueled by Satan's lies and deception. Okay? Point two, sin, shame, and blame. After Satan's lies and after Eve's distortion of God's word, another key element in all of it is Eve's rationalizing of her behavior. You'll notice what happens here in verse six. It says the conversation's done. She looks at the fruit of the tree and she notices something. It's good for food, it's pleasing to the eye, and also it's desirable for gaining wisdom. In other words, it makes sense. It would make sense to eat this. Through my sensory experience, it makes sense. Through my logic, it made sense. My gut tells me it feels like it makes sense. She's looking at the superficially advantageous circumstances attached to eating the fruit. She's rationalizing the behavior that goes against what God says. I'll tell you again, there's any number of ways to demonstrate this. If you don't know, probably it's a little more than 2/3 of all self-identified Christians in the country will live together prior to getting married. Okay. And I've talked with many, many of them over the years, and they always have kind of the same rationalizations. Unfortunately, it's part of my job to have one of those awkward conversations about things. And we talk about it, and invariably, the same things come up. We already spend all our time together. It's fiscally responsible to pay rent at one place than it is to pay at two places. And for that matter, any good consumer knows that you got to try something out before you commit to it long term, right? And what I say is like, yeah, that makes great sense. It's perfectly logical. So far as my finite human brain can tell, that is a good argument. The problem is moral ethics aren't born out of a fallen and finite human brain. Moral ethics are born out of the mind of God. Okay. I have never met one person who couldn't rationalize their living outside of God's will for their lives. I've never met one person who couldn't do it. The real question, the question is not, do you have rationalizations for why you're doing what you're doing? The question is, do you think that you're smarter than God? Do you trust that God might know the way humans work better than you know the way humans work, even yourself? That's the root issue. So it's a question, again, it goes back to the issue of trust. And the second part here, not only do humans rationalize when it comes to our sinfulness, but we also have a level of blaming, sinful blaming. Adam was supposed to be the spiritual head of his family. And this is the first, like, absolute miserable failure of this. Ladies, over the years, I think I have heard I get it, the patriarchy, and it's evil, and men can be tyrannical in leadership positions, and I get it. What I'm telling you in the 21st century, so far as I can tell, is multiple times more women are being hurt by male irresponsibility than they are by male tyranny. Yes, tyranny is a terrible thing. A male not being willing to lead the way God has called him to lead in his family is what, so far as I can tell, becomes especially egregious, to the degree that at this point, what does he say? The woman that you put here with me, like, this is not a leader. The woman you put here with me, he's blaming God. He's blaming his wife. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. This is the reason why any of you who have gone through premarital counseling classes with me, you know, at some point I will say, this is premarital counseling classes. If a couple years from now we meet, that's going to be called marriage counseling classes. Like that's marriage counseling, okay? And at that point, you know what the first thing that I'm going to do is? I'm going to turn to the husband and say, husband, what are we doing here today? And I'm taking my cue from God, who in the Garden of Eden, even though Eve ate first, he first comes to Adam and says, Adam, what happened here? There is a unique level of spiritual responsibility attached to this. A mark of true maturity is ownership of actions. And a mark of a child is blaming everyone else for all of the problems that we experience in life. I'm not saying none of the problems that you face are somebody else's fault. I'm saying when all your problems are always everybody else's fault, that's a mark of a child. Adam is not taking responsibility. It's everybody else's fault, but Adam's fault. You see that? So part of the brokenness here is the sinful blaming that takes place. And the final thing that I want to see, want you to see before I move on, is that there's no such thing as a little white lie. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. The moment you defy God's design for your life, it tears apart the fabric of creation in a way that somebody's going to hurt long term. You probably aren't going to see it initially, but somebody long term is going to experience a level of, the big theological word for this is alienation. It means hostile separation. You sin and it creates a hostile separation between beings. So we see it, all of it right here in Adam. Adam has spiritual alienation. He doesn't trust God. He's now hiding from God, and he blames God, and he feels shame before God. And he's got psychological alienation because he's afraid, and he is in denial, and he's totally lost all his confidence. He has no sense of self anymore. And he has social alienation. The gender roles have been distorted, and there's conflict in his home. And he has vocational alienation because the ground that he works now has thorns and thistles popping out of it, and there's conflict there. And he has physical alienation because the wages of sin is death. Death is now existing in the world, dying and decay is in the world because of this sin. There's no such thing as people just getting away with sin. Okay, I know there's not a lightning bolt that comes down instantaneously, but what I need you to see is, and this is not, by the way, part of the reason I tell you this is not God punishing. He gives us stories like this because he's proactively warning us to not defy our design. You drink too much for too long, your liver's gonna fail. You smoke too much for too long, your lungs are gonna fail. You lie too much for too long and your relationships are all gonna fail. That's not lightning bolts. That is God proactively warning you, don't defy the beautiful design that I've given you in your life, where there's these inevitable consequences that rise up out of it. All right, here's lesson two. Sin breeds the faulty rationalization, the blame shifting, and the painful alienation, all of it that we experience in this life. All right, point three, consequences and the first gospel. I want to be very careful that I do not overgeneralize the consequences for male and female in the first fall into sin. And yet I do need to close the loop. If you were here last week when we talked about how Adam and Eve were essentially baked with different ingredients, they contain different wiring. And one of the ways in which you see that is when God announces the consequences of sin in their life, they have brokenness in areas that points to their origin. So you'll notice Adam and Eve are both living in a sinful world now, but Adam, where did he come from? The dust of the earth, right? And God specifically says to him, now the place where you're going to feel the brokenness of this world in a unique way compared to the rest of the world is in the dust of the earth, in your work. There's going to be frustrating thorns and thistles that exist in your fields. Eve, whatever work she would do in the field, she's going to experience thorns and thistles too, but that's not what God announces. Because Eve didn't come from the dust of the earth. Eve came from relationship. She's born out of relationship. She comes from the side of Adam. When God announces the brokenness that she's going to experience in this world, he says the unique brokenness that you're going to experience is attached to your closest personal relationships. The kids, the romantic relationships. We talk more about this again in premarital counseling, but what I'm trying to say is defying design doesn't just simply lead to brokenness. Defying design, when you look back on it, there's always a poetic kind of humbling process to that brokenness. I want to spend the rest of the time on this point, just in this one verse. This is the verse. This, by the way, is our memorization verse. We have downloads for this. We have printouts and labels in the back. Genesis 3:15 is sometimes referred to as the proto-evangel or the proto-evangel. It's the first salvation promise in all of Scripture, and it could be, it's up there for most profound possible verse in all of Scripture, right? Specifically, what it says here, again, let's just read it. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, this offspring of the woman, will crush your, Satan's, head, and you, Satan, in the process, will strike his heel. Now, I think a lot of you have heard this verse before, but just to make sure that everybody sees how profound and beautiful this thing actually is, first of all, there's a special offspring coming from a woman. And it's the woman. It's a specific woman. And we know this is a reference to the coming Jesus Christ because he's the only ever offspring of only a woman in human history. Every other offspring was an offspring of a man and a woman. Jesus is the only just offspring of the woman. And therefore, this is a reference to the coming Messiah and Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? He's going to crush the serpent, Satan's, head, which means he's going to undo the work. The head is the place by which the venom came into this world, and he's going to undo the poison and the venom that Satan first brought into this world back in the garden. But it's going to be costly because in the process, as he's crushing the serpent's head, the serpent is going to make him bleed. He's going to draw blood, and you will strike his heel. It's both, the promise is vague and it's clear. It's super clear, but at the time, it's like, what could you be referring to here? And the rest of Scripture like adjusts the aperture that clarifies exactly what it means, the salvation plan. And perhaps in like the greatest irony of all, sin entered into the world through one originally perfect man at a tree and through another perfect man. Salvation was going to enter into the world at a dead tree that we call the cross. That's what's all being promised right here. And so our third lesson is sin broke God's creation, but the blood of Christ is going to glue it all back together. Okay. Final point, fourth point, a sacrifice for a better life. Let's just look at that verse again there in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, to understand exactly what he's doing here, you almost have to zoom out for a second, and we got to ask that weird question of why did Adam and Eve originally use fig leaves to cover themselves? Why did they even think to cover? Because they were nude prior to this. It was all out there. And somehow they become aware of this, and they attempt to cover this up. So when does it happen? It happens after they sin. So what's going on here is Adam and Eve now don't fully trust God. And the trickle-down effect is they don't then fully trust one another, and they don't even fully trust themselves. And they're starting to see evidence of brokenness and imperfection that exists in the world, and they're starting to make feeble attempts to cover that imperfection. In other words, when Adam and Eve start to recognize their capacity and propensity for selfish behaviors, what they start to do is they try to cover up anything in this world that might make them look imperfect or weak or evil or vulnerable. What are fig leaves? Fig leaves are an attempt to cover up the things in life that make you feel weak or vulnerable or naked or ashamed. That's what fig leaves are. And by the way, Satan... It's a naive attempt to do it, because if Adam and Eve understood anything about fig leaves, if you pluck one off of a fig tree, you got maybe 3 to 5 days before that shrivels up and you're not covering anything anymore after that. You know what that means? All human attempts in a fallen world to use the things of this world to cover our vulnerability and shame are always going to be weak and embarrassing. And yet Satan hasn't had to change his methodology because we fall for the same stuff. Like, we're still doing the exact same stuff. Some of us in this room would never dream of posting a picture online without running it through a filter first.
First of all, we take 50 versions of the same picture. We choose the one that we like the most. And then we run it through a filter to put it online. Because imagine the horror if somebody actually saw the way that we looked. The way we actually look, right? Just think about that for a second. What are we hiding? That's fig leaves. Some of us have offices, and in those offices, we have awards on the shelves, and we have diplomas on the walls, and we have so many credentials on our business card. And what is all that? Why do we have to, like, I'm not saying any of it is wrong. Why would you put a diploma on a wall? It's not load-bearing. It doesn't look great. It's all you're trying to do. You know what you're trying to do? Like, think about it. The only reason we would do that is we're trying to convince everybody, we're trying to prevent everybody from seeing how smart we're not. Let me show you all the competencies that exist in my life, and you will no longer think I'm dumb. You'll know, you won't see how actually dumb I am. Hopefully, you'll be so distracted by the awards. It's fig leaves. When you get to like midlife, people start doing things and buying things where they're not only trying to convince other people, like you're trying to convince yourself that you're not aging. It's all fig leaves. We will fake it as hard as we have to so that no one sees how flawed and foolish we actually are. And it is an attempt to control life. It's a contempt to control the way people view us. It's an attempt to cover our shame. Okay, that's enough about fig leaves. The bigger thing here is, okay, if fig leaves were human attempts to cover our vulnerability and weakness, what are the animal skins? That's a better attempt to cover our weakness, vulnerability, and shame. But here's the thing. It's a more costly attempt because animals cost more than plants, right? And there's something in here that's really fascinating about sacrifices. Like the more costly the sacrifice, the greater the level of protection that it will offer you in the long run, if you understand the way sacrifices work. Now, what most Bible commentators will say here then is when God brings this sacrifice of animals and takes the animal skins to cover Adam and Eve, it's not only a foreshadowing of the coming sacrificial system that God's people had in the Old Testament. You know what it also is a foreshadowing of? Think about it like this. What is the greatest sacrifice that could be made in our universe? And if the greatest sacrifice could possibly be made, it would offer the most permanent protection imaginable. The greatest sacrifice that could ever be made is the slaughter of God's innocent son. But what it would bring is a protection for sinners against the wrath of God so that we can be reconciled to God and live in paradise happily ever after. So once you understand where God is willing to go and what the skin of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace is upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. His blood was poured out. His robe of righteousness was wrapped around us. Why? Because God looked at us. God as our Father looked at us, and he saw us so naked and vulnerable and embarrassed, and he just couldn't stand that image. And so he was willing to do whatever it took at whatever cost to himself so that we would be okay. And to the degree you know the cost God was willing to give to make you all right, it's like, my God, what wouldn't that guy do for us? Now, let's go back to the original question, which is like, what is sin? It's distrusting the goodness of God. And once you calculate what God was willing to do, then you say, well, do you trust that guy? And all of life is just this like continued level of tests attached to, do I trust him or not? And I'll tell you what, the rest of your life, you're going to get opportunities. You're going to get opportunities because he's not going to give you everything that you want in a fallen world. That would not be loving. This is why I love, it's just like, totally misunderstood and rarely referenced image, but did you notice at the end, there's this fascinating thing where these cherubim angels with a flaming sword are put at the gate east of Eden so that Adam and Eve can't, they're banished from the garden, they can't go back into the garden. I'll tell you what, most people, when they look at that, what they say is, oh yeah, God's punishing them. They were naughty and God is taking something wonderful away from them. He is punishing them. That is a lie that Satan has attached to that narrative. That's not what's going on here. The text tells us that's not what is going on here. God says, I don't want them to continue to eat from the tree of life in the garden because I don't want them to perpetually exist in a state of fallenness. I'm going to make them homeless. I'm going to make them in exile. I'm going to push them outside of the garden so that they repent. They see the goodness and grace of God, and one day then they can live in paradise forever, not in fallenness forever. This is a blessing. This is a gift from God. He says, I will not give you this good thing right now because I want to give you an amazing thing long term. The idea that God wouldn't give you something pretty nice that you want right now so that he can give you a perfect thing eternally, do you trust him? I promise, some of you are going through it right now. God is withholding something from you that you want right now, specifically so that he can hold on to you in paradise forever. Okay? He will withhold an otherwise good thing right now because it wouldn't be good for you, and he wants to actually hold you in his arms forever. It's so simple, but so helpful. Look at his track record of grace and just trust him. Okay, so final point, fig leaves cannot cover us, but Christ's costly love warms us and protects us. Let's close with prayer. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it fully rests in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Listening to the St. Marcus MKE Sermons podcast. If you'd like to take the next step in your faith walk, we encourage you to download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church, or fill out our online Connect card. Through the app, you can share prayer requests, receive weekly updates, and discover opportunities to get involved. It's a great tool for staying rooted in the rhythms of worship, study, serving, and giving that keep us spiritually nourished. See the episode description for the link to download. If you're inspired by these messages, please subscribe, leave a rating, and share them with a friend. May God's love and grace guide you today and every day.